Hey, everybody. Welcome to the Faith Church Podcast. I'm your host, Jay Williams, and joining me today is Jeff Clossy.
Hey, good morning, Jay.
How's it going?
Is this thing on?
It is.
Okay, good.
This is our second start.
It's going well.
Yeah. I hit record, and I was about ready to do the thing, and you said, oh, this will be good.
Yeah.
Because you thought of something.
I did.
And I said, save it for the podcast.
So, yeah, I was just asking. I just said to Jay, hey, have you looked on your iPhone and clicked the weather app at all the last day?
Ever?
Yeah. So in the middle of yesterday and then, well, Sunday and Monday, right, this week, just to refresh your memory, if you're listening to this and it's now winter wonderland, it was very nice for a couple days. Nice enough where I even got out disc golfing, which is amazing. And then I was just thinking, how long could this last? And not long. So right now, if I click on Sunday and then I scroll down to snow, it horrifically says 12 to 15 inches on Sunday. Yeah, Jay's eyes just bulged out of his head.
On Sunday?
Uh-huh.
Coming up this Sunday.
This Sunday. And so that's Sunday. Okay, this is Apple weather.
It's a bad time for the record. Snowblower to be broken.
Oh, gosh.
No.
Friday, click on Friday, it says 5 to 6. And then tonight I just saw there's an advisory for 3 to 5. For us. So
kind of an every other day kind of thing.
Yeah. So what I think is going to be fun. So you now all heard me say on the record what Apple weather was saying. And I always think it's funny because I bet if people are looking at their app right now, if you look live right now, I know that it would be such a huge range because we all are using different apps.
Yeah.
But we'll see. We'll see which one's accurate. If we get that much snow on Sunday, it does make sense. We always get this March storm, right? This is going to be the one.
Yes.
Hopefully the one.
The one. Does it say overnight Saturday night or is it overnight Sunday?
Yeah, let me look.
I'm so curious about that now because that'll...
Yep.
12 to 15 inches. Overnight.
What do you do on Sunday?
Saturday night is would significantly impact our ability to
gather. On here, right now, for what it's worth, this is a ways off, but it's basically snowing starting around 10 p.m.
Saturday night?
Yep.
Oh, no.
Yeah, so no. We'll see. We'll keep you posted, obviously.
Every year we have one of those weekends where we have to make a decision. And I will tell you that might be the most stressful thing in ministry for me.
Yeah.
Trying to decide whether to cancel things. Now, thankfully, I will say often with snow, we just go ahead and move forward and just know that there are going to be a lot of people who can't show up. The only time in the past, I think, if I'm remembering correctly, when we've canceled, it's when we think the roads are too dangerous, icy. Mm-hmm. And we don't want people trying, we just know some people are just going to.
Well, we're thinking about volunteers too.
And
so we are thinking there are some people who are committed and if it's ridiculously dangerous. So if we're at, Sunday morning and we already have 8 inches and this isn't going to stop, we're going to be wise. Right. But yeah, we, in the past, it's mostly been ice that's caused that because typically it doesn't land right. If it starts Sunday morning, that's different, right? Than if it's been going for 8 hours and hit Sunday morning. We will see. So what I would be interested to know, I was joking around with some of the other staff about this because some of their apps are saying 5 inches. I want to actually record this time. I'm gonna write them down because I want to see which one actually ends up being somewhat reliable. They're all going to be wrong, let's be honest. But 12 to 15 is a lot of snow.
That is
unbelievable.
It's like UP snow.
Yeah.
We never get that kind of snow.
No. My snowblower is going to be really excited. It's like, well, finally you're going to use me, right?
I've been using mine, but then it broke.
Yeah, that's not
good. Maybe you can come over and do mine then later.
Yeah. I'll push do a path over. All the way down
B. Yeah. Just that won't take long.
Can I fit that in my Civic? No, probably not. Yeah, that's funny.
No, I'll come over and get it.
So there you go, Jay. Oh, I knew you'd be excited.
Okay. Well, great. I was also excited about this weekend.
Me too. What a great Sunday morning.
Yeah. It was.
Like a page of notes.
You have a page of notes?
Yeah.
You never have a page of notes when I preach.
I do. I do, actually.
Yeah, they're just different kinds.
I said it and then I thought. Yeah.
They're different kinds.
Yeah. Nothing written in italics or question marked,
Yeah, question mark. Mine are a lot of wait a second, what did you mean by that? Yeah. Wait a second, we need to talk about that. This was this is great. Well, so
we had Michael Morgan.
Yes, Dr. Michael Morgan.
It was so fun to get to meet him. So Jay's known Michael for I think you said 20 years or something.
Yeah.
So just a quick aside, that was the first time So I've been here over 6 years now as a pastor. In the 6 years, we had COVID, and it was weird times for a while, but we haven't had a guest speaker, like a preacher on a Sunday morning, that wasn't someone who had been a pastor here recently, like Robbie. That's different. So that was fun for me, even just to be like, it'll be interesting to hear, you know, like a guest. Yeah. I think probably for our congregation, we're not used to that. So it was cool how you introduced him to Jay and just made sure we know, like, we're not putting up some maniac who's going to lead us all astray, right? He's trustworthy. And I thought it was such a wonderful sermon.
It really was.
Yeah.
Yeah. We don't, I mean, it's not that we're anti guest preachers, but number one, we don't do many events, right? So we have the men's conference and the women's conference are basically the only two times that we might be bringing in a speaker. And so I could see that happening in a situation like that, but it's just rare. I mean, and we have plenty of people who can preach. So,
yeah, it's actually a unique gift, I think, that we have.
Sure,
you know that we have a team of people who can step into that role and faithfully deliver, you know, from the scriptures. But it was really fun to hear Michael, and it was fun the different you could see his or hear his historian. Side, yes. Coming out in that one, which was really fun, especially the part we can get to the content. But for me, one of the highlights was the Celt part. Yeah. I've read a lot about the Celts and find that interesting, and some of my ancestries through that lineage. Mm-hmm. And I just find that you know, that on this island, and the way they approached ministry was so different and unique because of that, a bit of isolation and from the rest of the empire. Yeah, it was fun that he brought that up.
Yeah, so that's one of the things I encouraged Michael with when I was asking him to preach on this. He was giving me all kinds of, you know, hard time about the end times and everything, but I just said, look, you don't need to, you know, he's thinking at it from a scholarly standpoint and the Olivet Discourse, and I was like, yeah, bro, come on. It's not that challenging, because we don't need to get into you know, the end times. It's this is about preparing people for that. And once he was like on that track, and I just said, I know, and we know that so often in these things, there's nothing new under the sun. And so for 2000 years, people have been predicting this is the end times, because Mark 13 matches what they're seeing over the years. So I knew from his standpoint that and I asked him, I said, what are historical, can you think of any historical things that groups that you would say, oh, this would feel similar. They would have felt similarly, and this is how they responded. And it was funny because he thought of several. And I said, well, I would just choose one of those and use it as a parallel. Mm-hmm. And I think it worked out great, because he's a walking encyclopedia about so much of church history, which is just fascinating. Because he also connects it so deeply to theology and how theology has been formed through church history. And he's a good storyteller, mm-hmm. about history. He's fun to listen to about that, but yeah.
Yeah, Michael, I know you're probably not listening, but thank you for coming.
He listens to every episode.
Yeah, mm-hmm, I'm sure.
For his edification. He might, you know, maybe he'll listen to this one. Maybe I'll tell him, like, hey, you know, he talked about you, you know, so he can, no, that's, yeah, we'll see. That would probably be more likely why he wouldn't. But,
yeah.
It, you know, and just as a side note, too, as we get into the content, it was really fun for me because, you know, like when you get to connect two of your worlds,
mm-hmm.
Michael's heard so many stories about this church family. And so it's so fun to be able to just bring him around to people and introduce them, and for them to connect some of the dots. And so it really, for me, it really did go both ways. I was as excited for them to meet our church as I was for our church to hear from him. Mm-hmm. Like it was for me, it was just a really great morning that I did not want to end. And yeah. It had to end, like every Sunday does, and here we are now talking about it. But we can extend it just a little bit by talking about it. So I'm curious, what like stood out to you?
Well, I mean, it's so again, reminder what we're doing is like following Jesus here, right? And he, you had just done this sermon where we see Jesus get angry, right, in the temple, and he's flipping tables. And this picks up in chapter Mark 13, where he, it says Jesus was leaving the temple, and their disciples are just kind of looking with amazement, it sounds like, at the grandeur of the temple. And even Michael, you know, his description of how big the blocks were, like the stone was, and Jesus then replying, not one of these is going to be left on another. Everyone is going to be thrown down. And you just get this sense that like what he was saying was almost incomprehensible. Like how in the world could something that massive get thrown down? What would cause that, right? Other than the end of the world as we know it. And it's just wild to me how Jesus, as he teaches and as he, I think, reveals, this is what's actually going to happen. This is what's going on. This is what's actually real. The way they respond to him over and over is just, they're puzzled, right? They don't really get it. And they kind of challenge him, tell us when and what sign is it, when was this going to happen? We want to be ready for it. But I just think it's interesting how they're focused on the outward appearance of this building. And Jesus is thinking about, yeah, but this is what I'm doing. This is my mission. He's not distracted.
Yeah, it is. So, and that's one of the things that I would want us to get from it. And he mentioned that as he was talking about what Rome was like and how similar it is to what we're seeing right now. And the thing is that we can't, it's very hard for us to imagine what the world will look like in 100 or 200 years. You know, we know like population in the global South, we know in the church, you know, that there's the most missiologists predict that in the next 50 years that the typical Christian will be a person of color, female, and from the global South. You know, where it, for a long time, it would have been a white male from Western civilization. And that's just in 50 years. And I think we just have a hard time imagining that, understandably. Nobody in history has been able to imagine that. Can you imagine in like the 1700s, early 1700s, trying to explain to somebody that England will no longer be like a superpower and that, you know, the two big, you know, two of the big superpowers, you know, it would be the United States, which wasn't even a country yet, or it was just a colony, a bunch of colonies, and then and China. Like, you would have not had any imagination for that. There's just no way. And that's a little bit like what Jesus was saying. I mean, just imagine right now if somebody said, you know, like Sri Lanka and, you know, somewhere else is going to be a superpower, and you're going to go, like, how? How does that even... how's that going to happen? And that's, I think, what the disciples are doing. It'd be like describing that. And if somebody, if a prophet said that to us, you know, like a couple of Luxembourg and Sri Lanka are going to be the world powers, you'd be like, you'd have some questions. Wait, well, what? How's that going to happen? And that's what they do. So when Jesus says that about the temple and about all that, they can't fathom what that would be like. And so, yeah, it's possible they're challenging him, but I think it's also just, it's just the instinctive responsive question of, well, when's that happening? Mm-hmm. How's that happening? How are we going to know when that happens? And for them also, it's important to remember they do not yet understand that Jesus is the temple and that they are the temple. They don't understand that yet. So then they also would be very confused that Jesus seems to be predicting their defeat. Both with his death, predicting his death, and predicting the fall of the temple, to them, that would sound like he's predicting their defeat. And I think that's something that we do have to wrestle with, especially in our country, is how often we, whether consciously or subconsciously, attach the church to our country, and we just think like they're joined together. And you think like, well, if the United States falls, then what happens to Christianity? Because this has been the center of Christian thought for the last, I mean, really for the last 100 years, 100, 150 years, but certainly the last 100 years. And like, what would that look like? And then the concern that would be there. So it is interesting how often Jesus predicts something and the disciples respond with some kind of concern, like, well, then this is all going to fail. But it's not.
No, and I think that's what's amazing to me about the way that God chose, you know, we're talking about revolution, right? This in this series, and the way he chose to bring it about is so, like we always talk about, it's so upside down from what you would assume the way the world works. It's overcoming it, overcoming the evil with good, right? It's not raising up an army to defeat Rome. It's Rome's defeat came in a very different way, right? And it makes me think too of the that book, The Rise of Christianity. We've talked about that before by Rodney Stark, where he kind of tracks the growth of followers of Jesus in the first few hundred years, I think 350 years or something of the church. And it doesn't make sense, right? That the group of people, this small group of people who follow Jesus grow into this massive movement. And it keeps growing and it keeps growing and it keeps growing, to the point where we're believers today, you know, but God uses the unlikely. And that's what I think we're even seeing here. Like they just couldn't have comprehended what he was saying. And it's interesting too, that what he's calling them, like in the next section of that passage, we're talking about wars and earthquakes and famines and just this like chaos. I think Michael used that term, like life in the middle of chaos. And it's wild to me that, you know, obviously that the text that he preached was picked way before our current crisis in the Middle East erupted, right? Like yeah. The current war. But like we are in the middle again, where our country is just talking about war, and it doesn't take long to find someone or to meet someone who has a friend or a relative involved in it and affected by it in some way. And so these words to me they're really relevant to where we currently are, like even just literally this week.
Yeah, and that was one of the points he made that I was like, oh wow, that was an aha moment for me, was when he was talking about that section and talking about do not be surprised, these things are going to happen. When he said that the signs show us that things aren't actually out of control. Like in this strange twist, like the world seeming like it's shattering all around us and shaking all around us is actually a sign that things are very much under his control, because this is what he predicted. It feels a little bit like, you know, I remember, again, this seems so dumb, but as a youth basketball coach, when we're playing a team that I know presses a lot, and I would like tell them coming out at like, don't be surprised. They're going to pressure you a lot, and they're going to get some turnovers, and they're going to get fast breaks. When that happens, just know, we fully know you will get through it, and the tide will turn the other way, because you'll figure it out. And once you figure it out, you'll start scoring against them, you know, that kind of idea. And so you call the timeout and you're down 8-0, you know, early in the game, and you're able to say, I told you this was going to happen. And that does give some confidence to the players that they're like, okay, this isn't shocking. And it should with us, like show us that, oh, so yeah, that might feel scary, but this is exactly what he said was going to happen. It should actually deepen our confidence in Christ and in his word, that it describes everything.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's wild, isn't it? Like the phrase that I talk with people about suffering and things, it's like, if the scriptures are true, what would we expect things to be like? Right. And I think to me that the tribulation, the upheaval, the wars, the earthquakes, the famines, sadly, they confirm that the world is out of sorts, right? That it is not as it was meant to be or created to be, that something is very off and very wrong. And I think we feel it to our core. Human beings feel it. I think that's part of the image of God in us. Like that this just not right how it is right now. And I do, I love that point he made. I think he made it under that, right? That don't be surprised point. Yeah. Like that these things that are happening, they confirm that the word of God, that the scriptures are true and reliable.
That's a great line, by the way. If the scriptures are true, what would you expect life to be like? Just think about that from a personal point of view. What a great question to be asking ourselves. If you're reading through the New Testament, but even through the whole story arc, like the idea that, okay, God is going to call us into something. We're going to think we know a better way. We're going to then rebel against that. It's not going to go well in our souls, and he will welcome us back. I mean, that pattern, if you read the New Testament, you would assume, if the scriptures are true, you would think, oh, in the world, I'm going to have trouble, and that I am to respond in a non-worldly way to this worldly trouble. And so I would assume that there would be suffering. I would assume that evil would be done to me. I would assume that there would be things that need to be forgiven. Like Jesus talks so much about forgiveness. Well, there's no forgiveness if there's no sin. No one has wronged you. And so why does he, so if he talks a lot about you're going to need to forgive, then he probably is assuming sin is going to be done against you. And it's so interesting. He talks about how he has no place to lay his head, that the world has hated him, so that they're going to hate you. And even when I hear that, I think that it bothers me. Here's what I struggle with then, is when I hear that, and so I think that's a great exercise to be like, well, what would you think if the Bible is to be believed? What would you think would happen here? And I think the part that I get concerned that people are going to go towards is, yeah, the world hates us, and so this kind of us versus them kind of idea, where it's like, yeah, that's right, that's why we're hated. That's why I'm hated on social media. That's why I'm hated at my job. That's why I'm hated. Like, and it's so that's not exactly it either. You have to remember that in the New Testament, they're being hated for things that they're doing, like welcoming in the outsider, and the breaking down kind of some of these ethnic barriers that would have been between classes, and kind of things like the temple sales being, or the, you know, these cult sales of icons and everything start getting disrupted. And, you know, so there's a lot of those kinds of things. I'm just curious what you think of when you like, does that make sense when I'm saying that? Yeah. It's kind of this both and of like, hey, don't be surprised. But also know that why we are hated is not a, for should not be for a worldly reason either.
Well, that's just it. And I think, like what we're imagining, right, with that really matters. Like, it made me think too, Jay, I was just trying to Google quick while we were talking. I can't remember which Roman emperor it was, but you know, his complaint about the Christians is that they took care of their sick, yes, but they also took care of our sick, and our priests are not, our pagan priests are not. That was his complaint, right? So, and I think we should be expecting to walk like Jesus. Like, the expectation is that we would walk with Jesus, become like Jesus more and more, be filled with his power, and that. I think sometimes our expectation is the more I'm like him, so the more people experience me as a kind, compassionate, loving, you know, just person, I will have less problems with people. And actually, his life is our example and the way of the cross, right? What happens is not that. So that's where I think the surprise comes in, is that we are shocked when evil is done to us or said to us. It's not even necessarily related to our faith at all. It's just living in the world, right? Someone doesn't like how you drove and they make a gesture or something. That's usually where the rubber meets the road, is in those normal everyday experiences. We need to not be surprised. And I think another, like a way of flipping that don't be surprised on its head is just, you see this throughout the New Testament, it's be ready, right? It's be ready. So meaning be ready to overcome evil with good today. Be ready that if you and when you encounter it, both within yourself and around yourself from outside, that that our aim ahead of time is going to be to overcome that with good. And again, very easy to say, very challenging to do. This is only done by God's Spirit in us. But that's really, I believe, his aim for our life in the middle of it, in the middle of the chaos too. I mean, even that don't be anxious point that he made and those three ropes. I love that image, by the way, those three ropes. But the reason that we're anxious is we have reason to be anxious because the world is chaotic and it is beyond our control. So when we love anything at all and we realize it's beyond our control to make that thing we love, that person we love, or that situation we love safe, we can't do that. It's going to lead to the anxious. And that's why we need those ropes that he talked about. You know, that's why we need to know who's with us in the middle of that, in the middle of the upheaval. But yeah, I think the other risk is that we could become really pessimistic, kind of really negative all the time. You know, like,
right.
Well, we would expect it to be all horrible, right? And it's like, well, it's not. I mean, here's the thing. We've talked a lot about in the last couple months, end of last year and in our series we did, the image of God, right? That because human beings are made in the image of God, all people will reflect him. And that means there is going to be a lot of good still too. There are really good things that we can celebrate in the world. And I think it's important to be able to recognize those and not only be fixated on what is broken, right? Because there are both.
Yeah, it's an opportunity. Like when you say be ready, that's what it seems like Jesus is preparing them for, is saying, so when these things happen, know that that's the plan and that's where you'll shine. Like, right? So we're supposed to be salt and light. Well, light is noticed in the midst of darkness. Salt is noticed where there is none. Like those are the opportunities. So it's not just, don't be surprised so that you can endure. It's don't be surprised and be ready. This is the plan, right? It'd be like, sorry to use another sports analogy, but when you're watching the Packers and another team starts blitzing. There are teams that love, this is really thrown back. This will hit 12 of our listeners. But when Tom Brady loved when teams would blitz him because they're like, there's all this pressure and you think, oh my goodness, like seven of these huge dudes coming at you full speed. But it means that there's open stuff down the field. Like he's got a lot of open windows now. And it's kind of that idea where you're like, okay, so when this pressure comes on me or when there's persecution or when evil is done, like that's the opportunity. It's the opportunity to demonstrate something different. I always love how Luke puts it in the Sermon on the Mount when he's talking about love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. And then later he says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. So it's this idea of like, not only should we not be surprised, but we should also understand that's the plan because that's when our good works are on display. That's when our reactions are different. That's when a person might ask for the reason for the hope that is in you. If you're at work and you get huge accolades from the boss, you're called out in front of the whole company and lauded for your great work, and the boss announces that you're getting promoted and you get this huge raise and you're happy, which would be a correct response to that. Like, yes, absolutely rejoice. But nobody, as you're walking out the door, nobody's going to ask you, hey, man, why are you so hopeful? What is the reason for this hope that is in you? Because it'll be obvious to them that like, oh yeah, because they would also feel the same. And that's what Luke is saying. He's like, you won't look any different. Everybody else would do the same thing. So they're not going to be impressed by how you love one another when you're just loving people who are easy to love. And so if you're just loving, like, and I see that a lot in the church where people want community, but they want community with people who are like them, who are easy to be in a relationship with. And I'm like, well, that's how the world does it. What credit is that to you?
Yeah.
When the world looks at you and you have all these great, you know, friends that they look at and like, yeah, those would be people I'd be friends with too. But when they see something different, that's when attention is brought. And so what's interesting about that is that it's actually then the times that we have the greatest opportunity to share the gospel, to demonstrate the gospel, to demonstrate our hope in Jesus, is the time that we look the most like the world. We complain and we become bitter and we lash back and we repay evil with evil. And we like, so just think about that for a second. This is not only are we being disobedient in that moment, just in like, oh, okay, I know I'm supposed to be kind. You're also like blowing the opportunity. Like you're missing, you're the reverse. You're Peter saying to Jesus, trying to rebuke Jesus when Jesus says he's going to like that. He's foretells his death. And Peter says, no way. Not happening. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. It's not that Peter's theology is just a little off and like he doesn't say to him, hey, you know, I know it's hard to understand, but you'll understand, buddy. He's saying like, you're missing the whole point. You're going completely the wrong direction. And every time something happens to me and I think, and I respond in some worldly way, I not only carry the weight of, man, I just sinned, but also, man, I missed this golden opportunity. I had an opportunity here to be gracious and to respond with mercy and really demonstrate the work of the Spirit. And instead, I threw it away.
Yeah, that's such a good point. It's in those moments, right? Where anyone might get a glimpse. The people in our life that we really want, like our hearts want them to know Jesus, right? We want them to experience life with him. And it's in those moments when God really is, it's almost like a, if you're playing volleyball, like a set, like here's the ball, spike it. Like, and the spike is love and grace and responding in a way that, you know, requires the Spirit of God. I have an example coming to my mind from a conversation this weekend. I won't say the people's names or anything, but like I just had a conversation with some people from our church who are loving and giving their lives away to a group of people in our area who are very overlooked by other people. They're difficult and it requires a lot of energy, but they're doing it faithfully and they have been doing it faithfully for a while. And they were sharing with me one of the exciting things that's happening right now is other people are asking them, why are you doing that? Because it doesn't make sense. Why are you doing that? Like you're not being enriched in any way, like financially. They would argue they are being enriched, right? Relationally. And as they follow Jesus, there's joy in it. But that is to me, that is the mark, right? Of like, they're walking the way of Jesus in the Spirit's power and other people need an explanation. Why would you do that? Why are you doing that? And, you know, that example to me is it's profound and it's been years of faithfulness that has gotten them to that point. So it's a process. But I do think, I mean, I was at Walmart this morning and it's interesting how many times we're just in an environment where we run into things that can be agitating, right? It can make you think like, why are you doing it that way? Why are you? And those are moments, right? Where we have opportunity to, even if it's only internal, like we have to practice that even when it's not expressed to anyone else, but God, how do we want to respond and how are we being called to respond? What is the better way? Maybe that's another way of saying it. What is the better way of responding, which is always going to be Jesus's way? That's where I think those things matter. They matter a lot.
And then I would just piggyback on that and say, and call out something you just said there about those people, they would say they're being enriched.
Oh, yes.
So that's the twist to it. So when somebody does evil to you, you don't respond with good because like through gritted teeth and just like, oh, I know this is what God tells me to do, so I'm going to do it. What you find is when you respond faithfully. Now, I will say that might be how you feel the first time you do something like that. I would then encourage you to confess that because that's a sinful desire. But then, so we're all a mixed bag. People think like, well, is it sinful to... like if I want to say this thing to this person, if I want to lash back and I don't, is it still sin? Like, well, it's a mixed bag, isn't it? You still have that sinful desire, but you had a faithful response to fight against that desire and to be obedient to Jesus. So I always would tell people in that of saying, well, that there's faith and there's sin there. Keep going. Like repent of the sin. Hold fast to what is good. And and keep going. We're never black and white type people. Like we're never, it's never all or nothing with us. We, our motives are so mixed. Our sin is so intertwined. It's like a tumor that has all these tentacles like everywhere. It's, and the enemy will want to shame us for any of that, of like, well, you know, you did this thing and then they said thank you and you felt good about that. Like it's not, we're a mixed bag. So I would say that, and then I would say though, but the aim is you have a good father who gives good gifts. So he calls us into obedience, not out of duty, but out of joy. And so that's the trick in it, is that you do get to a place, if you trust him, that responding with blessing to someone who has cursed you will actually bring you more joy. And it'll be a joy that lasts. You'll feel more peace. Like all the things you really want. I mean, that's the incredible thing about God, is he's not telling you don't want these things that you want anymore. He's saying want the real thing. Like understand the root of that desire. For example, when you want to lash back at somebody, well, what your desire is that truth would come out, or that there would be some kind of justice for maybe this wrong that was committed. And God's saying, I don't want you to not desire justice, but give it to me. That's why Paul says, turn it over to the Lord. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Like, don't let him deal with that. That if you, and then real justice will be satisfied. Same way with relationships. So when you invest in people that other people are like, why would you invest? That's so much energy or so much whatever. You'll actually find more relational fulfillment than in that, in trusting him, than you will with people that you're connected with because it's easy, right? Like it's just, it's believing him. It's believing him that his rewards are better and that the gifts are better.
Yeah. And I love that you pointed out there, like, you know, the struggle through that. Like that's the reality for us, right? We're not going to do that perfectly. It's in Christ that we even want to do it at all. So it made me think, you know, we're in the middle of Lent right now, and Jesus, you know, in the Gospels, we see him calling people to follow him, and he says, repent and, you know, follow me. And that is a lifestyle, right? Like repentance isn't a one-time event when you came to Jesus and surrendered your life to him. For us as followers of Jesus, it is it's our entire life. I think that's like a Luther quote where he says that is the life of the believer, is to be one of repentance. And that's true for all of these moments that we're talking about. It's always going to be, Lord, I want this, and my heart still doesn't want it at the same time, or I'm not doing this well, or I responded in a way to that person that I shouldn't have, you know? And I think that if we have in our mind and our expectation is he's going to bring growth, and that growth is going to come through a life of repentance, you know, and recognizing that, it really does change it. So I'm glad that you said that, Jay, because we're saying things here quickly, you know, like, and we're succinct with our examples, but you're right. There's a battle. And I'm sure even for those people, you know, I use them as an example. If they were here, we could ask them, and I'm almost positive they would say, it's not always easy to serve that group of people. Sometimes we don't want to go, but we do it anyways, you know? That's part of the struggle of it. And that's part of the intimacy that Jesus calls us into with him, by the way, is to express that to him, to not pretend it's not there, and to really interact with him about that.
Yeah, so you mentioned the three ropes then at the end, which I thought were great, like three ropes. He's really good with just, one of my favorite things about Michael is he's so good at illustrations that are just a word picture that you don't even need to explain. I feel like every illustration I have has to be this whole story and has to be this whole thing or whatever. He just like uses a word that you immediately just go, oh, that just added so much to it. And it was just because of a word choice, not a metaphor or illustration or whatever, but I guess it's a metaphor, but.
Yeah, it is. It's powerful though. I mean, we need, in the middle of the call to not be anxious, we need help. We need something and it's a great illustration for that. And in my notes, I don't know if you have notes for those, but the three ropes, just to refresh people's memory of what he was talking about, is the first one is we are never alone. The Holy Spirit is in us and with us. Second one was we will be saved. All things will be set right. And then the third one is we have received an unshakable kingdom. And that's where he kind of went into some Pilgrim's Progress too, which made me want to get back into that book. Actually, it was like, oh man, that's right. That's an awesome work. If you haven't read that ever, put that on your list. I think it's one of the most translated works ever, like into all their languages. It's just famous. But yeah, so those were the ropes. What did any one of those for you, Jay, really like strike you or capture you the most?
I mean, all of them did. I think as a whole, it grabbed me of, man, when you're really hanging on to those three, that's what we try to say all the time is like, and that the promise is not in our ability. Like, let me put it this way. Our trust in the promise is not in our ability to understand how the promise will be fulfilled, but in the character of the one who makes the promise. And that's what I loved about how all three of those, none of those were like, here are the ropes that you know this is how it's going to happen, or this is what you're going to be able to do. These are the things that God says are going to come to pass. So even though all of this might seem like wild around us and chaotic around us, the idea that he has promised he will never leave or forsake us, that he promises like we will be saved, he will bring us to the end, and he will make all things right, and that this kingdom is unshakable, like the battle is not in doubt. And I think about, again, another dumb sports analogy, but I remember how I used to rewatch games where my team would make these great comebacks. And when I would rewatch a game, so let's say Iowa basketball had, I remember when I was a kid watching a game that they came back in the NCAA tournament, it looked like there was no chance for them to win. And in the live watching of it, it was very stressful. But in subsequent viewings of it, because I watched it again and again and again because it was so fun to watch it, I'm actually cheering for Iowa when I forgot how much they were down by. Like, I was hoping they would get down even more, like, because I knew they were going to win. And so I would like, oh man, I want it to be later when they start their comeback. I want it to be bigger. Like, if it was bigger and I forgot they were down by 20. I forgot they were down by 25. I forgot it was only like 4 minutes left or whatever it was. And so anything that was in live when the outcome is unknown, those things caused a lot of stress. But when the outcome is already known, all of a sudden those things are flipped upside down and are actually moments of awe and just even more just kind of like, huh, I can't believe this happened. So there's always been a parallel there that if I think the outcome is in doubt, then no wonder all these things cause you stress, because when your team's down by 25 with 4 minutes to go, you're assuming like, this is over. Like, we're not going to win this. But if you know, oh no, I know we come back, then it's just even more amazing. Like, God, how are you going to do this? But I know these are the things we can hold on to. Like, just remember, this outcome is already decided. There's nothing that hasn't already been decided. When Jesus says on the cross, it is finished, he means it. Like, the sin and death have been defeated, and now it is just the playing out of that. So it's all of those together, I think.
I love that illustration. That's
thanks, I hit one.
You did. You did. That was good. I mean, it's wild to think about the way that you approach, like, watching that game, knowing the outcome versus when it's like, oh man, are they going to pull this off or not? You know, are we going to do this? And, you know, obviously a game is nowhere near as important as what we're talking about, right? But I think that's the feeling of, it is certain we will be saved. All things will be set right. You know, Revelation 21 is going to come to pass. And Michael, he didn't have time to really unpack that, but he just talked about no more tears, no more sickness, no more death. And really, to me, I just love that all things being set right phrase, that all the things that right now bring about the pain and the suffering and the sadness in the world will no longer be, and including the things inside of us that we still are struggling with and against, that will be set right.
Yeah, which, again, when you hear that, the instinctive question is, well, how? How's that going to be? How is it possible that we would, that you'd be able to make all things right? How is it possible that you would be able to take this trauma that happened to me or this sin? And that's one of the things that's so wild to me is scripture would lead us to believe that in eternity, we will remember our lives here. Otherwise, what's the point? Like, we're not going to, it won't be a slate that's wiped clean. We'll, you know, like a hard drive that's reformatted. And so that's one of the things that's always stood out to me is how could you possibly remember all of the struggle and the pain of this world and it not bring pain or tears? And the only answer to that is if it's all made right. The only answer to that is if justice is actually satisfied. I've used the example before that if I spilled coffee on your shoes, on your new shoes, and then I was like, I am so sorry. And then I went right out and I bought new shoes, bought a new pair for you and brought them to you and said, I just am so sorry. You'd be totally fine. And when you remember that, you know, that wrong that I committed against you, even if I did it on purpose, you'd be like, no, look, man, you made it right. And we just have to come to grips with the fact that there are evils and wrongs on this earth that the reason why it still hurts is because justice can't be satisfied. There are crimes and evils in this world that we have no ability to bring the level of justice that only God can bring. But he will bring it. And he will bring it in such a way that we will be totally satisfied in the justice of that and of everything being made right. And it will stir us. It'll be in such an incredible way that it'll stir us to just worship him and to experience this total freedom and total joy. And then, like I said, the natural question is, well, how? And you want some illustration to show, and it's everything falls short because how? And scripture tells us this all the time. You know, no mind has conceived, like no eye has seen. Like you can't, no heart has imagined, like no mind, you can't imagine it. You can't consider it. This has just been in my mind so much lately that how when Jesus tells the parable of the treasure hidden in a field, he doesn't describe the treasure. He only describes the response of the person who sees it rightly, because that's the only thing that we can imagine. We can't imagine what that treasure would be. And you think that happens in movies a lot of times where, you know, on either end of the spectrum, they can't show you the thing because there's nothing they could show you that would elicit the kind of emotion that you would want to elicit. So they'll just show the reaction of the person seeing it, because that's better, right? Like it's mm-hmm. like it's better in the sense that because anything else would be a letdown, because nothing would be that universally appealing or universally terrifying or like anything. But somehow when we come face to face with Jesus, that's what will happen. Like everything, all the sad things will come undone, all the things that were wrong will be made right. And that's what we can hold on to.
And all, you know, one of the things that gives me hope too is, because I just know my own heart that often the things, you know, the things that end up being what we wring our hands over or what my heart is concerned about, it's actually really, it's not the thing God is concerned about, right? And I love that picture too of, you know, when we are set right, then all the things that matter most are going to be the things that matter most to us. And I just think that for my own heart, that is such a promise that I want to lean into, and it affects how I live now. But you know, I want that. I want my heart to long for and enjoy and look forward to and celebrate the things that actually do matter most, and not the little things, you know, that really they don't. You know, so often the things that we are consumed with, they don't really matter that much at all. So yeah, I love that picture. It does make me think that the comment earlier about what would you expect the world to be like right now if the scriptures were true, you can use the same question when you think about the future too, you know, like what will it be like because the scriptures are true?
Mm-hmm.
And that to me really is hope-filling.
Yeah, I had a conversation recently. Actually, I've had two of these conversations recently where people asked about pets in heaven. And it's such a funny, like everybody, I mean, I've asked that question. I think, I don't know anybody who's had a pet who hasn't asked that question. And there's a theological answer, like there's a philosophical theological answer. But what I've finally come back to is, you know, because we know that animals are, they're a gift. They're part of creation. They're not the imago Dei. They're not, you know, they're not an image bearer of God. They are, you know, so there's a whole theological, philosophical road to go down. But I find it's been more fruitful because the question isn't typically philosophical and theological. It's one of the heart.
It's emotional.
It's emotional. And it's a question actually about, well, will heaven actually be perfect? Because I can't imagine it without these pieces of my life here. Same thing happens with marriage. People ask about, will there be marriage in heaven? And Jesus has the one line that he says about it, but we don't know fully what that means. So both of those things have something in common. It's this question of, will I want to be there? It's the same. Sometimes people say, well, what will we do in heaven? Will we just sing praises all day long? That sounds really boring. And here's what I feel confident in is, in telling people is, when you are there, anything you desire, you will have. And anything that you don't want to be the case won't be the case. Now, that can be interpreted as you're saying like, oh, it's just whatever I manifest, and that'll be a very new agey thing. No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is you'll be so transformed into the image of Christ that all of a sudden with no sin, you'll see with no sin in your eyes. You'll desire with no sin in your heart. Your heart will not be deceptive anymore. It will see clearly. You'll have eyes to see and ears to hear, and you will want the best thing, and your Father in heaven will want to give you the best thing. So your desires will be fully in tune and in line with Christ, and so there will be nothing. That's when it will be fully realized. Ask for whatever you wish, and it will be given to you, because the only things you will be asking, like your Father wants to give you the best thing, and you'll want the best thing. And so there will be nothing that you'll want that won't be good for you that the Father wouldn't want to give to you. So that's the thing that it doesn't fully. So then does that fully answer that question? Well, no, not in the way we want it right now. But then, you know, and that's another thing that I will tell people when they say like, well, they have these questions for God. I'm like, look, when you are there face to face and you want to ask him. My guess is you won't. My guess is if, you know, whatever form animals are, like whatever that looks like, that'll be exactly what you'll want and you will rejoice in it, you know, because it's good. So there's no reason to worry, because what it really ultimately is a question of is God creating a place where that I'm not going to want? And the answer is a resounding no. The answer is he's preparing a place for us that is like ever increasing joy and satisfaction and contentment and all the things that we are pursuing here half-heartedly and futilely here will be found in him and will fully be realized. And that's the rope to hang on to, not like specific questions of, well, will there be baseball? Yes.
Yeah.
Yes,
yeah, it's interesting to think about that too. Like the joy or the contentment or the desire, whatever it is that you feel, you know, related to whatever the object is, whether it's a pet or a sport or it's like, those, I think that those, that's a good illustration, Jay, too, for how all of those are gifts from God now, and they're almost like shadows of that really good that's to come, you know? Like, even, I don't know if it's C.S. Lewis, you were just making me think of The Great Divorce when you were saying that, and that's a really interesting you know, fiction work of Lewis's where people end up going to heaven and they can't handle it because it's more real than they step on the grass and it hurts their feet because it's just so much better. And they aren't ready for it, essentially. Like they haven't been transformed yet. That's how I would describe that quickly, but it's worth a read for the imagination. But it makes me think of that. Like some of our greatest joys now are really just, they're small glimpses of the joy that we will have in his presence when we have the real thing.
Yeah,
that we are made for. Like golden streets is the best kind of street we can imagine, but there might be a better one than even that, right? And I think Lewis talks about that too, that those images are valuable because they help us to imagine the most grandeur, beautiful thing we can think of, but there's probably even something better than that, you know, and that'll be the real thing.
I mean, trying to describe to a small child, I mean, imagine taking a small child to the ocean for the first time and trying to explain to them what it's like. And you might say, well, it's like a swimming pool that you can't see the end of. Well, it's way grander than a swimming pool, than an infinity pool. But you're trying to communicate to them, you know, like what they can't understand, or like letting them look out at, you know, 40 acres of farmland and saying it'd be like seeing water as far as you can possibly see and nothing else. And, you know, but then when they see it, it's something wholly other than what they imagined it could be. And that's just the way it is. We are much more, we are little toddlers. We are not adult children. We are toddlers, and with our Father trying to explain to us these things. But ultimately, at the end of the day, he says, just trust me. I'm a good father. I give you good gifts. So that's our hope. Well, I think that's a good place to wrap it up. We are thankful. Again, it was a great weekend with the men's conference and with Michael being able to be with us over the weekend. We hope you were encouraged by all of that. If you have any questions or you want to get connected more deeply or you want to process any of these things, please reach out to us at connect@faithpeshtigo.com or talk to us on a Sunday. We appreciate you taking the time to listen to us. Until next time, grace and peace.